you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14, we'll be looking at verses 43 through 52. So we're continuing our expositional series through the Gospel of Mark. So Mark chapter 14, verses 43 through 52, hear the word of the Lord. And immediately, while he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him and lead him away under guard." And when he came, he went up to Jesus at once and said, "Rabbi, Rabbi." And he kissed him. And they laid hands on Jesus and seized him. But one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus said to them, "Have you come out against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I was with you in the temple teaching. You did not seize me then. But let the scriptures be fulfilled." And they all left him and fled. And a young man followed him with nothing but a linen cloth about his body. And they seized him, but he left the linen cloth and ran away naked. Praise God for his word. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. Pray that you, by the power of your Holy Spirit, Father, that you would open our eyes spiritually, that you illuminate our hearts to understand this passage. Not just its bare meaning, but Father, that you would take it and that you would teach us the theological truths and change our hearts by it. Pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so now in our passage this morning, it's now just after midnight, most likely in the Garden of Gethsemane. So in a sense, we're really in the early hours of Good Friday, you could say, the day of Christ's crucifixion. The events of our passage take place in the middle of the night, in the dark hour of the night, right after midnight, just really hours before Christ's crucifixion. This passage before us is probably familiar to most of us. If you've grown up in the church, you've probably heard this story of Judas's betrayal. And if you've never darkened the doors of a church, you've heard of Judas's betrayal of Jesus. The name of Judas has become infamous because of this passage we're about to read, because of this treacherous act that he does. This is why the name Judas is now infamous. It's here the phrase "kiss of death" originated, whereas Judas betrays Jesus with a kiss that will lead to Christ's death and crucifixion. So this story, though it may be familiar to probably every single one of us, I want to encourage you not to zone out, right? But instead draw closer and focus in. Because what transpires in this verse is the greatest betrayal in human history. By far. Now you're probably thinking, "Pastor, since we've been looking at the Passion Week of Christ, you've used a lot of superlatives in describing the events. You know, recently we looked at the greatest meal ever, the most important meal in the history of the world. That was the Lord's Supper. Is this just hyperbole for rhetoric's sake?" No, that Lord's Supper was the most important meal in human history. And this betrayal of Judas is, in fact, the greatest betrayal in human history. It's greater than that of Benedict Arnold, right? The American soldier of the Revolutionary War who sought to turn over his U.S. post to the British for money and for a commanding position in their army. It's greater than even that famous quote that we all know, right? "A tu, Brute," right? It's greater than the betrayal of Brutus, that Roman senator who aided in the assassination of his close friend, the Roman Emperor Julius Caesar, in which Julius Caesar's last recorded words were, "You too, Brute," as he was being stabbed by him. Now, one of my goals is to convince you that Judas's betrayal of Jesus here is far greater, meaning far worse than that of Benedict Arnold and Brutus. But that's not my main goal this morning. My main goal is to teach you the main idea of this passage, which is this. In the early hours of Good Friday, Jesus was forsaken by all. He was left alone. Now, Jesus prophesies of his betrayal, of his abandonment. We looked at that. That was just hours previously to this event. Hours previously to him walking into the Garden of Gethsemane, he prophesied this. Remember, he was in the upper room on his way to Gethsemane and prophesied this betrayal and abandonment. Now we're about to see those prophecies of the Lord Jesus fulfilled here in this passage. Judas will betray him, and all of his apostles, every last one of them will forsake him. Now I want to divide this passage into three parts. First, we'll see the betrayal of Jesus by Judas in verses 43 through 45. Then we'll see the arrest of Jesus by the Roman and temple officials in verses 46 through 49. And then lastly, we'll see the abandonment of Jesus by his apostles and other followers in verses 50 through 52. So we're going to see Jesus' betrayal, his arrest, and his abandonment. So a lot going on in this passage. First, let's look at the betrayal of Jesus by Judas. Again, which I'm arguing the greatest betrayal of human history. This is found in verses 43 through 45. The Bible says this, "And immediately, while Jesus was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now the betrayer had given them a sign saying, 'The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him and lead him away under guard.' And when he came, he went up to Jesus at once and said, 'Rabbi, Rabbi,' and he kissed him." Now, as we walk through this text of Judas's betrayal, I want to point out a few things that show the heinousness and the treacherousness of this act by Judas. What makes this act by Judas so wicked? Well, one thing is because of the closeness of Judas with the Lord Jesus. The one who's betraying Jesus is Judas, who's very close to him, a close friend, one of the chosen apostles. But it's not only the person who betrays Jesus, but also the way in which he does betray Jesus. This affectionate way in which he does it. So we'll see the closeness, the people Judas joined, and the affectionate form of Judas's betrayal. So we'll see those are the three aspects of to describe the wickedness of this betrayal. Judas's closeness, the ones he joined to betray Jesus. We'll see these Roman officials and temple officials. And then the affectionate form of Judas's betrayal. First, notice in this text the emphasis of Judas's closeness with Jesus. The passage begins by telling us that right after Jesus spoke to the disciples, telling them that the hour has come and the betrayer is at hand, Judas shows up. He shows up leading a large mob with swords and lanterns. You can just imagine the picture. This is middle of the night in the Garden of Gethsemane. Now, before we look at the closeness of Judas here, I want us to think one more time about the place in which Judas betrays Jesus. The place of betrayal is an important one to note. Where is Jesus? Where are Jesus and the apostles? They're still in the Garden of Gethsemane. We have not left the Garden of Gethsemane yet. You could say this is Garden of Gethsemane part two. The first part was Jesus' agony in prayer. We looked at that last week as he was looking at the cup to come. The second part in the Garden of Gethsemane is going to be the betrayal of Jesus. Now, why is this important? That it takes place in the Garden of Gethsemane. For this place, the Garden of Gethsemane, was most likely a favorite place by the Lord Jesus and his apostles. It's a place that was very private and secluded as well. It was a walled-in orchard. Probably not too many people knew about Jesus' favorite spot. Probably only Jesus and his holy apostles and maybe a few others. So you could picture the scene of this fateful night. Judas, he leaves the group right after the Lord's Supper. We're told this in John chapter 13, verse 30. Judas misses out on the upper room discourse recorded in John chapter 14 through 16. He misses out on hearing Jesus' high priestly prayer in John chapter 17. And we're told that when the disciples see Judas leave, they thought because he's in charge of the money bag, he was just handling some sort of financial things that needed to be handled for the next day, for the Passover day, for that Friday. So they thought nothing of it. But that's not where Judas was going. For he had to gather the authorities to have Jesus arrested. That's where Judas was going. He left not to use the money bag to help others. He left to fill his own money bag with those 30 coins of silver in betraying Jesus. So Jesus and his holy apostles, they end up leaving the upper room and going to the Garden of Gethsemane. Now, we don't know if Judas knew of their plans. I would say probably not. I mean, it could be that Judas took the mob first to the upper room and did not find them there, and then knew the second most likely spot that Jesus would be in the Garden of Gethsemane, for Judas knew Jesus well. This is what we're told in John chapter 18, verse 2, that Judas knew of the Garden of Gethsemane because Jesus often met there with his disciples. So even the location, the Garden of Gethsemane, it adds to the betrayal of Judas, because not many people knew Jesus would be there. Probably no one knew that Jesus would be there. Remember how Jesus sovereignly orchestrated the events to get to the upper room. It was somewhat in secrecy. Most likely no one knew that he was going to the Garden of Gethsemane. But Judas, because he was close to Jesus, because he had been to the Garden of Gethsemane so many times, seeing Jesus pray there so many times, he knew exactly where Jesus would be. Judas was one of Jesus' closest friends. Again, that makes the betrayal even more wicked. But there's even more to this location of the Garden of Gethsemane. It doesn't just tell us and hints to us the closeness of Judas to Jesus, but also there's a lot here theologically. Now, I've mentioned this before in previous sermons, but in the Gospel of Mark, you see the importance of mountains in the Bible. We looked at that in a few sermons. How the Lord does great and wonderful acts in the history of redemption on mountains. Think Mount Moriah of Abraham and Isaac. Think Mount Sinai, or sometimes called Mount Horeb, where Moses meets God at the burning bush first, and then where he meets God in getting the Ten Commandments. Mount Zion, the holy hill of Jerusalem, where the temple of God will be built. Mount Carmel, Elijah battles the false prophets of Baal. In the New Testament, you got the Mount of Transfiguration, where Jesus shows his glory for just a little bit to Peter, James, and John. Even in our passage, you can somewhat see that. They are on the Mount of Olives, on the foot of the mountain. However, I want to point out something different than the importance of mountains. Because the emphasis here is not on a mountain. They're not on a peak of a mountain like all those other stories. The emphasis here is the aspect of a garden. They are at the Garden of Gethsemane. Now, unlike mountains, there's not many significant gardens throughout the Bible. If you think back, think through the Old Testament, New Testament. Can you think of significant gardens throughout the Bible? Mountains, we can think a lot. Gardens, can you think of any? We can really only think of one, can't we? One very significant garden. That's the Garden of Eden. There's really only two important gardens throughout the Scriptures. Garden of Eden, and now we have this emphasis on the Garden of Gethsemane. I don't think that's a coincidence or a happenstance, for God is sovereign over all the details, including the places of the events of redemptive history. Here we have this momentous point in the history of redemption. Jesus' agony, Jesus' betrayal in a garden. The last important garden of redemptive history was that of Garden of Eden. Now, what are the similarities and differences between what transpires in the Garden of Eden and Garden of Gethsemane? I don't want to spend a lot of time here, but I think we need to note this because it's important. Well, think of the Garden of Eden. That was the place where God created the first man and first woman. Right, Adam and Eve, to live. It was paradise. When you think of the first garden, it was paradise. It was truly a utopia. It was truly perfection. No sin. The Bible tells us that Adam and Eve walked with God in the cool of the day. Right? They had all the food and pleasures of life surrounding them at their fingertips. Adam was accompanied with the love of his life, the bone of his bone, flesh of his flesh, Eve. I mean, in the Garden of Eden, Adam had it all. Well, here in contrast, what do we have? The Lord Jesus, who the Apostle Paul calls the last Adam, he's placed in this moment in time in another garden, the Garden of Gethsemane. Now, think of the stark difference between the Garden of Gethsemane and the Garden of Eden. Was Jesus in a garden of utopia? No. I mean, last couple of sermons and these last couple of passages, far from it. Was he living in a paradise of perfection? No. It said Jesus was living in a fallen world, plagued by sin all around him, yet he was without sin. He was the morally perfect, full of righteous one, yet he was surrounded by sin on every side. We definitely see that in this passage. Right? He's surrounded by the sin of Judas, who was about to betray him. He's surrounded by the sin of all the religious leaders who plot this murderous plot to kill Jesus. He's surrounded by the sin of his disciples of unbelief and cowardice. Instead of walking with God in the cool of the day, Jesus, who is God, is praying to the Father in agony concerning the cup of wrath that he was about to drink. There's no walking in the cool of the day. There's praying on prostrated face to the ground, bleeding drops of sweating drops of blood in agony in prayer. So then, as we see in this passage, Jesus was not accompanied by the love of his life, was he? The flesh of his flesh, bone of his bone. He didn't have a companion by his side. Instead, he was surrounded by those who were the closest to him, but would all forsake him. All of them. Judas will betray him. The apostles will abandon him. So you think about in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus had nothing. Nothing. Everything was seemingly stacked against him. He will be forsaken by all. Now, lastly, I want to think of the differences in response of the first Adam and the last Adam, of the Lord Jesus with Adam in their respective gardens. Adam was commanded what? Not to eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. While in paradise, Adam had every luxury, every advantage around him. He was literally in a utopia. And how does Adam respond? He falls. He disobeys God. He succumbs to the temptation of the devil and sins. Adam fails. Adam disobeys. Adam sins in a utopian garden. Now think of this garden right here. On the other hand, the Lord Jesus, the last Adam, he's commanded what? To drink to the last dregs the cup of God's wrath. That's what he's commanded. It was God's will, eternal plan and decree, the plan of salvation for Jesus to die on the tree at Golgotha to save his people from their sins. While battling hell on earth, so to speak, mentally, agonizing over the drinking of God's wrath, how does Jesus respond? Jesus obeys. Jesus succeeds. Jesus does not fall to temptation. Instead, what does Jesus say? Not my will, Lord, but yours be done. Jesus succeeds. He obeys. He displays perfect righteousness while going through mental hell and in a fallen garden. What a wonderful Savior we have. Amen, church. His obedience knows no match. Adam is in the garden and he has every fruit at his disposal. And he still disobeys God because of his greed. Jesus is surrounded by sin. The agony of taking on all the sins of his people are right around the corner, and Jesus still obeys while everyone forsakes him. He has obedience even unto death, death on the cross. Adam ate out of greed, ate the fruit from the tree. Jesus, out of love and obedience, will die on the tree for his people. Again, this is what makes Judas's betrayal so great and terrible. Not just his closeness to the one he betrays, but because of the one in whom he's betraying. Right? He's betraying the God-man, God in the flesh, the perfect one, the full of righteousness one, the friend of sinners one, the savior of sinners. It's that one he betrays. He betrays the perfect one, the obedient, selfless, loving, merciful, gracious one. He betrays Jesus. See, Julius Caesar wasn't perfect, right? And Brutus betrayed him. Jesus is completely perfect. He loved God, loved others perfectly, and he was betrayed by Judas, his close friend. Now, the text emphasizes this closeness even more in verse 43. Because when Judas is mentioned, Mark writes this, as inspired by God. It says, Judas, who's one of the 12. Now, we all know Judas is one of the 12. He's just reminding once again, who is this Judas? This is one of the 12 apostles. He's one of them. He's one of the called out ones. He's one of the ones that Jesus chose to follow him. It was that Judas. That Judas betrayed Jesus. Not some Joe Schmo, but Judas, the treasurer of the group. Quiet, reliable, faithful, competent Judas. He's the one who betrayed Jesus. And what a wicked betrayal. Now, not only is it the closeness of his betrayal that's so vile, but I also want to look at the people in whom Judas betrays Jesus to. We're told in verse 43 that Judas was leading a mob. This mob came from the chief priests, scribes, and the elders. That's a trifecta of the religious leaders in Jerusalem. This is the Sanhedrin. The mob was those who were associated with the Sanhedrin, the ruling religious court of the day. Judas betrayed Jesus to the religious leaders of his day. We're told in John's account that this mob also included officers of the Pharisees and also Roman soldiers. So think about this mob in which Jesus is betraying Jesus to. All the religious leaders you could think about, and the Roman soldiers who accompanied him. I mean, think about that betrayal. It's not just of a close friend, but he's betraying them to these enemies of the Lord Jesus, you could say. And lastly, I want to look at the deceptive and heinous way in which Judas betrays Jesus. This is in verses 44 through 45. I want to spend some time here. The Bible says that Judas told the court officials and Roman soldiers that he will signal to them which one is Jesus by kissing him. Judas's betrayal comes by way of a kiss, known as the kiss of death, right? Judas's kiss leads to the arrest and ultimately death of Christ. He does this because it's pitch dark in the Garden of Gethsemane. There's no light poles out there in which light is completely dark. And for him to signal to the officials and the guards and the soldiers who Jesus is, he must kiss him so that they will see. As we'll see how it unfolds, he didn't have to do that. But the act and sign of betrayal signaled its wickedness as well. Judas used an act, not just any act, but the act of the greatest affection between friends he used for a wicked purpose. He turned an affectionate kiss into now a sign of betrayal. I mean, the word used here for kiss is not just a word used for a quick kiss or a peck that simply signifies honor and respect. Now, we had that word translated at different points in the New Testament. That word is not used here. The word here translated for kiss is a term of affection. It was no kiss, a pet kiss. It was most likely a prolonged kiss on the cheek. Right? This act had all signs of love, affection, trust built into it. It was a sign of strong relationship, kinship. I mean, you can even just imagine when Judas kisses him, there's a big hug. Right? A sign saying that there's no alienation between us. Look how close we are. To illustrate even more the treachery of this act, of this kiss of betrayal, let me give you other biblical examples in which this same word for kiss is used. Just to give you an example. One example is Luke chapter 15, parable of the prodigal son, or the parable of the forgiving father, as taught by Jesus. After the prodigal son returns back to his father, repenting of his sins, the father responds this way in verses 20 through 24 of Luke chapter 15. The Bible says this, "But while he was still a long way off, the father saw him, his prodigal son, felt compassion, ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his hand and put shoes on his feet. And bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let us eat and celebrate. For my son was dead and now he's alive. He was lost and now he is found.' And they began to celebrate." I mentioned that passage because the father responds to the son by running to him and kissing him. Similar to how Judas is kissing Jesus. Think about that embrace that the father has to his son. Same word used. Imagine Judas kissing Jesus in that same way the father kisses his prodigal son. When you have that picture, now you're getting a correct picture of Judas's kiss. Another example of this word kiss used elsewhere is Acts chapter 20. Here the apostle Paul, he's about to leave the church of Ephesus. He's labored there for 3 years as a faithful pastor. He's about to leave for Jerusalem, knowing he'll probably never come back and see these folks again. The Apostle Paul gives one of the most beautiful, heartfelt farewell speeches to his fellow elders in verses 17 through 35. Very moving. And then we're told in verse 36, we're told this. After Paul's speech, we're told this. "And when Paul had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And there was much weeping on the part of all. They embraced Paul and kissed him, being sorrowful, most of all because of the word he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. And they accompanied him to the ship." That same word kissed by the fellow elders to Paul as he's about to leave that's accompanied by weeping, these grown men weeping as Paul is about to leave. They kiss him. That's the same type of kiss. Take that picture. That's what Judas is doing to Jesus. Paul, this whole room was filled with tears. His fellow elders embracing him and kissing him. This was Judas's kiss. Affectionate, warm, just as warm as the Ephesian elders that wept and embraced Paul before he left. Just as warm and affectionate as the forgiving father gave to his prodigal son. Same was Judas's kiss. Judas turned Jesus over to the death on a cross with a warm gesture of love by kissing, with an affectionate kiss. I mean, Judas's kiss here just drips with horror, doesn't it? Right? He's taking a beautiful sacred symbol of kissing, and he's completely ripping it, prostituting it, you would say. So hopefully you're getting a glimpse of how wicked and evil this act of betrayal is, that it comes by way of the form of an affectionate kiss. And this brings us to the great sin at play in the life of Judas. This great sin at play is the sin of hypocrisy. I mean, really, the kiss of betrayal. Man, that kiss, that one act by Judas, doesn't it just summarize him? Doesn't it? Doesn't it summarize Judas's spiritual state at that moment and probably the last 3 years of his life? Really, you could say that kiss of betrayal is a word picture of the hypocritical heart of Judas. Now, what's hypocrisy? We've looked at this whole week of Jesus' Passion Week. Hypocrisy is outwardly appearing to be righteous, but inwardly full of sin and being spiritually dead. I mean, that's exactly what this kiss is it not? I mean, the word hypocrisy comes from the Greek, meaning literally to put on a mask. To put on a mask and to act one way, to recite verses in a play as a character and then take the mask off and show the true self. But instead of being a part of a play, here Judas is wearing the mask in real life to others. He's deceiving them. And this is what hypocrisy is. It's acting one way, but truly being another. Now, this word hypocrisy should sound familiar to you. This word has come up so many times in the past few months as we've studied the Lord Jesus' Passion Week. Actually, it's one of the key theological themes of Christ's Passion Week. It's that of hypocrisy. Here in our passage, it comes back up. And I think it comes back up in a climactic way with this kiss of betrayal. I mean, think about this past week of the Lord Jesus' Passion Week. Controversial Monday all the way to these early hours of Good Friday. And throughout it all, Judas heard all of these things, saw all of these teachings on hypocrisy from the Lord Jesus the entire week. Think about it. I'm just going to walk through a few for us. Remember Controversial Monday. Jesus curses the fig tree and cleanses the temple. What was Jesus' emphasis in cursing the fig tree and cleansing the temple? Do you remember? The emphasis was Jesus hated hypocrisy. The fig tree was a parable of the hearts of the religious leaders in the temple and their hypocrisy. That it was beautiful on the outside, but it had no figs. Then the temple was a picture of their hypocrisy. It's a beautiful temple, but it's nothing but dead folks living in it. There's nothing of spiritual value going on. That's why Jesus cleanses it. Then remember Teaching Tuesday, where Jesus taught against hypocrisy. First, he spoke of hypocrisy to the Pharisees and Herodians concerning paying taxes. We're told in the Bible that Jesus said, knowing their hypocrisy, he then answered them. They weren't asking questions to honor God, but to dishonor and to disobey him and have Jesus tricked and killed. Or what about the hypocrisy of the scribes on Teaching Tuesday? You remember that story? How the scribes dressed so nice. They wanted all the places of honor. They wanted to be called certain titles. They faked long prayers in front of everybody. Hypocrisy. Also, Judas heard that teaching. He heard that teaching. He also heard the teaching that Mark didn't cover, but the other gospel accounts cover, when Jesus proclaims the woes to the Pharisees and scribes. In it, Jesus calls the Pharisees and scribes and says, woe to you hypocrites. You clean the outside of the cup, but you don't clean the inside. You're like whitewashed tombs. You look beautiful. You're beautiful caskets, but your dead is filled with dead bones on the inside. Then Judas saw on display on Worthy Wednesday and Covenant Thursday the opposite of hypocrisy, did he not? He saw sincere, genuine faith the last couple of days. He saw it in the act of worship of Mary of Bethany, anointing Jesus with costly perfume. He was there for Jesus' teaching and praying and the act of Jesus on Covenant Thursday. He saw Jesus wash his feet. Think about it. Judas heard all those teachings by the Lord Jesus on the last week of his life, on hypocrisy specifically. All the warnings against the sin of hypocrisy they preached to the scribes and Pharisees. He heard the plain teaching. He heard even the parables. He saw it by way of the cursing of the fig tree. He saw it visually when Jesus flipped the tables in cleansing the temple. He saw Jesus' holy wrath against hypocrisy. He heard and saw the wickedness of hypocrisy. He heard and saw the beauty of sincere and genuine faith. He saw the beautiful act of Mary. He saw the King of Kings stoop down and wash his feet. He saw it all. You think about Judas here. Judas had every opportunity in the world to see his sin of hypocrisy and repent. I mean, I literally can't think of anything else that can be done for Judas. What else does he need to see? What else does he need to hear? What sermon did he need to hear? What did Jesus have to do for him? He saw and heard the teaching in every form, every single form. Again, this is what makes this betrayal even more wicked and sad. Judas had every opportunity to repent. We're even told at the hour of his betrayal in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus says to Judas when he walks up in the Garden of Gethsemane, he says, "Friend, do what you came to do." Jesus calls Judas friend right before he kisses him. Right? I mean, I can only imagine Jesus calling him friend here as just another olive branch, another just signal to Judas, repent, repent. In Luke's account, Jesus says to Judas after his kiss, he says, "Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss?" I mean, another time where Jesus is looking straight into the eyes of Judas and says, "Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss?" Looking him right in the eyes, knowing full well Judas knows who he is. Another word of exhortation by the Lord Jesus to repent, to see the wickedness of his action. Think of the Lord Jesus looking you in the eyes, calling you out for your sin. And still no repentance from Judas. The wickedness of his betrayal has no bounds. Now, I know I've been harking on this, but I want to look at one more aspect of this betrayal. It's not just a kiss, but it's also what Judas says. He says to Jesus, "Rabbi, Rabbi," before he kisses him. Now, the ESV translates this verse with "one rabbi," and though that does not seem that big of a deal, but that is not good. You know, the original, you have two rabbis here, and it's really important to have both of those rabbis. What's so important to having one rabbi versus two here as Judas comes to Jesus? Well, repeating a name throughout the Bible is important. Each time a name is repeated in Scripture, which isn't many, is of significance. Just like we looked at gardens, repeating of names is important too. When God calls out Abraham, how does he do it? He does it by name twice. Right before Abraham sacrifices Isaac, God calls out to Abraham, "Abraham, Abraham." Right before so. When God calls out Moses at the burning bush, how does he do it? "Moses, Moses." Jesus repeats names as well. Right? "Martha, Martha," as he's speaking to her tenderly. We know on the cross, Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Here we have Judas coming to Jesus, repeating this title of rabbi. Rabbi, rabbi. Even in his speech, in the way he's communicating, it's intense and profound sense of personal affection. Rabbi, rabbi. Again, what hypocrisy. He does not see Jesus as master, lord, or teacher, rabbi. He sees Jesus as an easy way to get 30 coins of silver. So King Jesus, he's betrayed by his closest friend Judas in the most wicked of ways, in speech and in action. This is the greatest betrayal in human history. Let's now turn to our attention to his arrest. This is in verses 46 through 49. After Judas's betrayal, Jesus gets arrested. The Bible says this. And when he came, he went up to him, and once again, or in verse 46, and they laid hands on him and seized Jesus. But one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus said to them, "Have you come out against me as a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I was with you in the temple teaching you, and you did not seize me. But let the scriptures be fulfilled." Here we now look at the Lord Jesus' arrest. Here I want to just look at two attributes of King Jesus in his arrest. We're going to look at his compassion in his arrest and his sovereignty. First, we see the compassion of the Lord Jesus. We really see Jesus' compassion in contrast to Peter's, really. Now, Mark doesn't tell us the complete full picture of Jesus' arrest. We really get the fuller picture looking at the other gospel accounts. But first, it's John who tells us which apostle cut off the ear of the slave of the high priest. Now, I don't know if we needed the other gospel accounts to tell us which apostle cut off the ear of this man, right? I think we could probably all give an educated guess of which apostle drew his sword and cut off the ear of this man. It was Peter, we're told. Think of an apostle doing something rash, quick, and with passion and good intentions without thinking. Who could that be? It's got to be Peter. Think of Peter in this situation. He just saw King Jesus in the greatest of agonies he's ever seen him in the garden praying. Jesus has prophesied his betrayal, which has come true, and it's Judas. Most likely Peter and the rest of the apostles are surprised, right? They see Judas. Like, how? What? They're probably surprised, infuriated, sad, and now angry after a few minutes. They probably did not see that coming. They witnessed the horror of Judas's betrayal in person. Not only that, Peter most likely remembers how Jesus prophesied of him, specifically denying him 3 times. So you can probably think of Peter's mental state at this point. He's ready to fight. He told Jesus he would go down swinging and die with him. In his mind, he's fulfilling his word. He's protecting the king. He's protecting Lord Jesus here. Men seize him. Now they're going to have to pay. Notice that this man's ear is cut off. Now, do you think Peter was aiming for this man's ear? Right? This guy's a fisherman. I don't think he was just aiming for an ear just to cut off this guy's ear. Most likely, where was Peter aiming for? The neck. He was going for death to kill this man who just seized his Lord, his Savior, the Lord Jesus. He's aiming for the neck, and then somehow the man ducks or whatever the case may be, and Peter only cuts his ear off. However, it's dark. It's dark in the Garden of Gethsemane. He misses for the most part. Now, what are we to make of Peter's action here? Initially, we think, well, way to go, Peter. Right? I mean, you just defended the Lord Jesus. No one's going to take Jesus without a fight. It appears to be honorable. We know Peter most likely had good intentions here. He's a ride and die type of friend. However, with that said, Peter erred big time. Peter's action here is not commended. And for a couple of reasons. Jesus rebukes him, but let me give you a couple of reasons. First, does King Jesus need defending? No. Who can defend King Jesus? Does the Lord of glory need a bodyguard? No. The high priest needed one. We saw that. Jesus doesn't. And more on that as we look at his sovereignty. But Peter here misinterprets the event. He misinterprets the event as if Jesus needed help instead of being the sovereign one. In the Gospel of John, Jesus rebukes Peter and tells him to put his sword back and says this, "Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" Peter is actually doing the worst thing possible. He's trying to keep Jesus from doing the greatest act of redemption to save sinners. Also, Peter erred for he misinterpreted the way of the kingdom of God. We don't conquer souls through the sword, church. We conquer it through God's word, through the gospel. When Jesus said, "Be on guard and watch," he wasn't meaning literally be out there with a sword ready to take down any of the guards that come. No, he's saying be out there and pray. Be on watch spiritually. Wield the sword of the Spirit. Now again, yes, we love Peter's passion here, but where was his passion in the garden to pray just an hour ago? Where was that passion? He can't pray for an hour in the garden, but he can pick up a sword and chop someone's head off. It really shows us which is more difficult. Which is more difficult? To pray in a garden for an hour or chop a man's head off? It's actually an easier thing to chop a man's head off. The harder thing was to be in the garden with Jesus praying for him, and Peter couldn't do it. But we see Jesus' compassion here in contrast. For in Luke's account, we're told that Jesus heals this man's ear. After it's chopped off, he picks it up, puts it back on, and heals this man. The one Peter chops off, Jesus heals. He heals the slave of the chief priest's ear, the one who had come to arrest him. The one who sees him, Jesus heals his ear. And it's really, you could say this is the last miracle of the Lord Jesus before his death. We don't see him perform any other miracles after this one. After this, he'll be brought before the council. He'll be beaten. He'll be crucified. I want you to think about that. The last miracle of the Lord Jesus in his earthly ministry was what? Healing the ear of a man who's arresting him. I mean, it shows our fight is not with flesh and blood, church. Our fight is with sin, with Satan, with our flesh. It's with unbiblical ideologies. That's where Peter was wrong. He thought the fight was with them, that it was physical. That's why he drew his sword out. But it's not. It's spiritual. That's why prayer is so important that Peter didn't understand. That's why the means of grace is so important. Right? That's why God's word is so important. That's why the gospel is so important and worth defending to the very end, even to death. Those are our weapons of warfare, church. Here we see Jesus demonstrating, living out his command to love your enemies. You want to know what it looks like to love your enemies? This passage. Jesus in his last day. That's what it looks like. Jesus' compassion on display in his arrest. We also see the Lord Jesus' sovereignty displayed here in his arrest. Now, I know I've mentioned that aspect of the Lord Jesus throughout this week, but it's worth even pointing out here and mentioning once more. In verses 48 through 49, we're told Jesus responds to his unjust arrest saying this, "Have you come out against me as a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day by day, I was with you in the temple. You could have seized me then, but let the scriptures be fulfilled." Jesus first asked them a question. He says, "Why do you come out against me with clubs and swords?" And it's a great question. He's making a point. Why would you come out against me with an armed mob? They're treating Jesus as if he's some murderer or robber, a notorious criminal. Then he makes the statement that they could have seized him at any other time. For the whole week, he was teaching in the temple. He was teaching in the most public of places, at the most public of times in the middle of the day. So you could have arrested me there. Why is Jesus asking them those questions? He knows the answers to them. They know the answer to them. But again, he's getting right to the heart of the matter. Because if they answer that question, they know truthfully, oh, it's because of our sin. Because we're doing this under the cloud of night so no one will see us do this. We know this is wrong. And Jesus is asking them, pricking their hearts. What Jesus is doing here is by way of question and statement, he's revealing to them their own sins. He's not letting them off the hook of their human responsibility, of their sin of deception, of their injustice here. And also in John's account, what we're told is actually Jesus is the one that steps forth. That Judas didn't even have to do the kiss. Jesus steps forward and says, "I am he." Right? Jesus steps forward and says, where is Jesus of Nazareth? Jesus steps forward and says, "I am." And then what happens after Jesus says, "I am"? They fall back, fall on the ground. This whole mob with all their swords and clubs. All Jesus says is, "I am." And they fall back, fall to the ground. Here Jesus is proclaiming who he is. He is I am. He is Yahweh. Going back to Exodus chapter 3. He is God. And they all, just a sound of his voice makes them all fall back. Probably dropping their clubs, or, you know, all scared. It's middle of the night. They know who did it. Jesus, just that one word, that title, I am, makes them fall back, shows his power. He's reminding them, you know who's in control, right? I know y'all have like however many men with swords and clubs and y'all made this whole plot. Y'all thought it was all secret. Y'all know I've known the whole time, right? You know I could destroy you all right now. Jesus concludes declaring, but let the scriptures be fulfilled. And this is a really important statement. Jesus knows that this is part of the plan of redemption. These men, though freely following their sins, are a part of God's sovereign plan to redeem sinners. Here we see the sovereignty of God on display. He's sovereign over this entire betrayal and arrest. Remember, the betrayal of Jesus did not catch, or his betrayal did not catch him by surprise. He prophesied it that day. In addition, do you think Jesus wasn't sovereign over his arrest? Do you think Jesus could not overcome a few swords and clubs? As if these swords and clubs could overtake the Lord of glory himself, who created all things, including those swords and clubs. In Matthew's account, Jesus says this, do you think I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? He's reminding them of his sovereignty. He's in full control here. He could have easily, by the word of his power, had legions of angels come and destroy every last guard and really the whole Roman Empire if he wanted to. Jesus mentions 12 legions of holy angels. Why 12? I mean, one legion is 2,000, 24,000 holy angels. It's not like it took 24,000 holy angels to do that. You know what one angel did in the Passover? One angel of death. He just needed one angel to wipe out the whole Roman Empire. Why 12? 12 legions. Well, his 12 apostles isn't his army. Right? He has 12,000 legions. Or 12 legions of angels, 24,000, that could come at any moment. But instead of calling down 24,000 holy angels to destroy them, Jesus heals this man's ear at the last miracle. That's our sovereign, compassionate Savior King. That's who Jesus is. All right, we've looked at the betrayal of Jesus, the arrest of Jesus. Let's now look at the abandonment of Jesus. This is in verses 50 through 52. Bible says this, and they all left him, meaning all the apostles forsook him and fled. And a young man then followed Jesus with nothing but a linen cloth about his body, and they seized him. But he left the linen cloth and ran away naked. Now, we're told here in verse 50 that all the apostles fled and forsook Jesus. All of them, all 11 fled. They all ran away, just like Jesus prophesied. All of them. Peter and his sword with passion. Where did he go? He fled. John, the apostle of whom Jesus loves, fled. James, the son of thunder, fled. Matthew, the tax collector, fled. Every last one of them. All of them. They had just said hours before that they would stand by Jesus until the end. Here we see their weakness. Peter, who said, I'll die with my Lord, fled. Yeah, he picked up a sword to fight, but when he saw he couldn't win and Jesus wasn't with him on that, he fled. He didn't want to die. Peter wasn't ready to lay down his life for Christ. He was ready to fight with a sword, but not lay down his life. And it's not just the apostles who abandoned the Lord Jesus that faithful night. We're told this additional person in verses 51 through 52. Let me just read this passage again. And they were told a young man followed Jesus with nothing but a linen cloth about his body. And they seized him, but he left the linen cloth and ran away naked. All right, now that is a strange passage. Right? In the scope of things, or it seems to be a strange passage as we look at this is Passion Week. We're at the Garden of Gethsemane, agony. Betrayal, arrest, it's all really heavy. Then we have this story of this young man running away naked. What is going on here? Now, this passage has bewildered many, not just in terms of understanding, because we know exactly what's going on here. I mean, we know the bare facts of it. But what in the world is going on in these verses? We have this dark night of the soul of the Lord Jesus, his betrayal, his arrest, his abandonment by his apostles, all very sobering events. And then it's followed by this young man fleeing away. What's going on here? Well, there's two reasons I believe this passage is included here. One reason, though it's not a main reason, and we don't know this for sure, we'll look at the second reason, which is the most important one. But the first is that it could be that the gospel writer himself, Mark, here is including this note because he was the young man. And he's letting the reader know, yes, I was there that night. And yes, I wasn't brave enough to stand by Jesus' side either. Like I said, the story may have gone this way. Now, we don't know this for sure, but the story may have gone this way because we're really not told much about these two verses. It could have been Mark. It could have been anybody. We don't know. But the story could have gone this way. Jesus and his holy apostles were staying at the upper room that night, which was owned by who, most likely? Mark's mother, the author of this gospel, his mother. As a young man, he was probably interested in seeing what was going on that evening. He may have heard Jesus and his apostles leave for Gethsemane. And it could have been that Judas and his mob came to the upper room first and came to Mark's house first and knocked on the door and said, we're here to kill Jesus. We're ready to get Jesus. And John Mark's mom saying, well, he's not here. You can only imagine Mark at this instance, knowing that he probably saw them go to Gethsemane, maybe still in his linen and PJs or whatever the case may be, jumps out and runs to Gethsemane to warn Jesus about what's to come. Now, that's all speculation. We don't know if that's the case. But that could be one reason why Mark includes it, because the other gospel writers do not include this account. It could be that Mark is referring to himself. But the second and primary reason is this. God is making a point in his inspired word that everyone left Jesus. Everyone. That's the main point. Whether it's Mark or whoever this follower is, naked or not naked, he left. He forsook Jesus. I mean, at least this young man stayed a little bit longer than the apostles. And then when he got seized, he left. All of his holy apostles, even this young man who was so scared they fled away naked from Gethsemane, all of them forsook Jesus. So though it may sound strange, this last verse actually summarizes the passage well. Jesus was forsaken by all. He was betrayed, arrested, and abandoned by all. The night before Jesus' death, he was left alone, forsaken by all that loved him. And this truth points us to, foreshadows what Jesus was about to do on the cross, does it not? Jesus was about to die on the cross for the sins of his people, forsaken by everyone, including God the Father. For God the Father would crush Jesus with his holy wrath. The cross was something only Jesus could do, only Jesus could accomplish. He had to endure it alone. Peter couldn't be up there with the Lord Jesus. Jesus had to take our sins. Only Jesus. Jesus was forsaken so that we may be reconciled to God. Jesus was abandoned so that we might be adopted. Right? That is the gospel, church. That's the good news of the Lord Jesus. King Jesus was in full control that night. He was ready to drink the full cup of God's wrath to save his people from their sins. So as we think of the night of Jesus' betrayal and abandonment, may we think of his suffering in our place so that we may experience the joy and pleasures of God forevermore, that he was abandoned, he was betrayed, so that we may enjoy the pleasures of God forevermore by faith. Now, we've looked at a lot this morning. What are a few points of application, a few takeaways? First, as we think of Judas' betrayal and his hard heart, I exhort you, brothers and sisters, to repent of your sins right away that you are aware of at this moment. None of us think we could ever get to the point of Judas, to such a hard heart. However, that doesn't happen overnight. It's not like Judas just got a real hard heart that quickly. No, it was day after day, week after week, month after month, even year after year, possibly, of bitterness. Bitterness, unrepentant sin, lying dormant in the heart. I mean, Judas didn't do anything crazy in the last 3 years. He never committed any crazy sins. Judas probably would go through church membership. There was no reason for Judas to ever get disciplined by a church in the 3 years he was following Jesus. He's a good member. There was nothing outwardly bad. There was no public sins in which he was doing. None of the apostles knew what was going on in his heart, but Judas knew what was going on in his own heart. Judas knew. Judas knew his bitterness, that something happened this day. Maybe this apostle didn't say something nice to him on this day or give him whatever the case. Day by day, some bitterness grew. Each day, each week, each month, each year. Don't let it go that far, church. When you're reminded of this sin, or the sin that you're struggling with, don't cry crocodile tears and just acknowledge that you did something wrong and not truly repent. No, see God's kindness to you, that He's shown you your sin, and have godly sorrow. Truly repent over your sins. See the ugliness of that sin. Turn to the beauty of Christ and believe in Him, that He's compassionate, that He's forgiving. Repent from that sin. Not tomorrow or next time it comes up, because you don't know where your heart's going to be at that moment. If it's pricked at all right now, repent. If your heart is pricked right now, praise the Lord it's pricked and repent. Don't wait. Don't wait and be like Judas. Repent right now. Pray to the Lord to forgive you. And the Bible says He is faithful and just to forgive you of your sins. If Judas would have repented right then, he would have, even after the betrayal, if he would have repented, the Lord Jesus would have forgiven him. And you may say, well, whatever sin I've committed, it's too large, it's too great against the Lord. Judas just committed the greatest betrayal of human history. Your sins can't outweigh Judas here, can they? So repent. Second, do some heart search and inspection. The sin of hypocrisy at times can be so self-deceiving, we cannot even pick it up. Right? We don't even have a radar to pick it up at times. And we don't even see our need to repent. So I'll just encourage you, it's good to do a heart check every once in a while. Right, church? It's good to inspect your heart, to inspect your life truly. Spend some hard time, some time doing hard work of heart work in your life. Slow down. Do a heart check. We need to do those often. Be honest with yourself. Examine yourself. Also, you may need a fellow brother or sister. Bring them in to help you do a heart check. Because sometimes we're just so blind to our own sins, we can't see them. But thank God for the church, for each other, that others can help us understand our sins and what we need help in. So our fellow brothers and sisters can help us here and be honest with one another. There's nothing helpful about looking over someone's sins as a friend, especially when they ask you. So if someone asks you to help them. Be honest. Speak truth and love. Thirdly, I think of Jesus' compassion and forgiveness here. Even with everyone abandoning Him, Jesus is ready to forgive sinners. This is what the cross is. Jesus forgiving all of us who believe of all of our heinous acts of betrayal against Him. We're forgiven people. And forgiven people forgive people. That's one application of this passage, that you may need to forgive someone in your life. It could be that bitterness that's been taking root and is full bloomed in your life. It's because of unforgiveness. Forgive others who sinned against you. If Christ can forgive you, how much more so can you forgive those who have sinned against you or wronged you? And lastly, if you feel abandoned, forgotten, betrayed, I want to point you to Christ this morning. Oh, what a sympathetic high priest we have in the Lord Jesus, don't we? The Lord Jesus is not someone who sits in an ivory tower that's untouched by the realities of this earth. Yes, He's without sin, but He's not untouched by the realities of sin, right? We're seeing that right now. That's what this whole passage is about. Jesus being touched by the realities of sin. The agony in the garden of looking to, taking on our sins, of being betrayed by His closest friends, of being abandoned. This is all the things the Lord Jesus truly went through. We have one who has been tempted in every way of abandonment, betrayal to the worst of degrees, yet without sin. So I just encourage you, church, to come. If you felt that, it might have been recently. If you felt that, cast your cares and anxieties upon the Lord Jesus, for He cares for you. Don't hold it all in and let bitterness grow because of betrayal and abandonment. Instead, cast it upon the Lord Jesus. He understands. He's a sympathetic high priest. Really, all these points of application, I'm preaching to my own heart and to y'all because I don't want us to be Judas one day. I want 3 years down the road, this church in my own heart be filled like Judas's. Right? That's the warning here in this passage. There's other warnings, but I think that's the big one. So yes, Jesus experienced the greatest betrayal in human history. But he experienced the greatest betrayal in human history so we could experience the greatest reconciliation in the history of the world. Sinners reconciled to our thrice holy Creator God. It's all because of Christ's redemptive work on the cross on our behalf that we can be reconciled to God. That he was abandoned and betrayed so we can be reconciled to God. Let's pray.